I want to go to a portion of the scripture that ought to be familiar to everybody in this congregation. But I've said to congregations quite often that the Lord said something in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, that I've used as a guideline most of the years I've been trying to preach. Lord says, though, says there, every scribe that's instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder that brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it's my belief that if a preacher or a scribe or a student is really studying in the Word of God, that he'll be able to present messages to God's people that will be a combination of things new and old. Quite frankly, I would be afraid of a sermon that had all new things in it I knew nothing about. I like to hear some landmarks along the way to say I know something about that. Those are some of the things most surely believed among us. Yet at the same time, if we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, the Lord will bless us to see things that we've never seen before. I have never one time asked the Lord to give me revelation or inspiration on truth that's not in God's Bible. But I ask the Lord all the time to give me illumination on the revelation and the inspiration that's already there. I repeat, I've never asked the Lord to reveal something to me that he hasn't revealed in his book. And I've never asked the Lord to give me inspiration beyond what's in his book. But I thank the Lord, I constantly feel that the Lord gives me illumination on what's already there. I've said all that to say that I want to go to a very familiar lesson. I don't see how a man could preach even a few years without doing lots of preaching out of 1 Corinthians 15. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have established the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, not only the resurrection of the dead, but also the identity of the resurrected body, and I may say something about that in a minute. But the Apostle Paul, in this letter to Corinth, is writing a church that has 11 major errors in it that I've counted. They may have some that I've missed. But I've noticed that this church has 11 major errors in it. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 begins to deal with one of those errors. There are people that have introduced among this group the doctrine of non-resurrectionism, that is, the denial of the resurrection of the body. And to set this in a proper context, which might be hard for some of us here in the United States of America, especially in the southern and eastern portions of the United States, to appreciate, we live, for the most part, I would say, across the United States, the doctrine of the resurrection has a friendly reception among most folks I've had to get up and talk to. I've preached funerals. I remember a couple of funerals I've preached. One of them, they said, estimated about 950 people there, probably not over a dozen Primitive Baptists. And I've preached other funerals where most of the folk out there were not Primitive Baptists. And didn't matter if these folks were Episcopalians, First Babylonians, whatever they were, these folk here, they would at least give a friendly hearing to the doctrine of the resurrection. Of course, I realize we have folk in the United States of America, atheists and agnostics and all that, and probably liberals or non-resurrectionists, but we have a friendlier environment or friendly attitude toward this doctrine than existed here at Corinth. And I want to get to that in a minute. Because every preacher in this congregation knows that you are called to preach funerals, and there's lots of folk there, not members of any church, but usually at this particular time, their hearts are tender, and you can tell that they appreciate you speaking on the resurrection of the dead. It's a comforting doctrine to most folk. But as we began to study Corinth, this was one of the wickedest cities in the world. And the idea of the resurrection of the body was a foreign concept, a foreign idea, among most people in the Grecian culture. Now, you might find a few Greek philosophers along that taught it. I've never found any. What I have found is that those Greeks believed that this body was just sort of a tomb or a prison in which the intelligence whatever name they might give it, resided. But to prove that the doctrine of the resurrection was a foreign concept to most people in the Grecian part of the world, all we have to do is go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes to Athens, capital of the Greek Empire. And in Athens, the Bible tells us that there was a place called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, which was the highest point in Athens. The Bible would tell us that those folk, those Athenians, loved together at this highest point. And they loved together out there, and they were very eager either to hear or to tell something new. The Apostle Paul goes out there to Mars Hill, and the reception they give him is not the friendly reception I trust you folks giving me tonight. They say, "What will this babbler say?" We're eager to hear this babbler. "What will this babbler say?" Says, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods and the resurrection." And they say, "We want to hear what this new doctrine is." Well, that ought to prove to any reasonable person that they considered the doctrine of the resurrection to be a new thing, to be a strange doctrine. And they were eager to hear it because, remember, they're eager to either hear or tell some new thing. So, we don't have a friendly environment toward the resurrection that I've experienced all my life, I'll say especially in the southern and eastern part of the United States of America. We also remember that the Jewish influence that was in those particular cities, some of those Jews were Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. Of course, some of them were Sadducees who did not. But at the same time, these Jews, wherever you found them, could not afford to grant that Christ arose from the dead. So you might see from some of the reasons I presented that these folk here at Corinth might be very vulnerable to non-resurrectionism. The Apostle Paul begins chapter 15 this way. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you," he says, "which ye have received, wherein ye stand." And he says, "by which also are ye saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Here the Apostle Paul introduces an expression I want to deal with tonight. That's expression in vain. In that chapter, he names a number of things here that are in vain. Right in the very start of that chapter, he uses that expression in vain. That expression in vain keeps cropping up, and you'll find it in the very last verse of the chapter. As I think about this expression in vain, we find that the Bible speaks of a lot of things as being vain. We come to Matthew chapter 15, verses 6 through 9. The Lord tells the Pharisees and scribes of his day, he said, "Well did ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah speak to you, prophesy you, saying, that this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The Lord said something there that would be socially unacceptable, politically incorrect in modern, liberal, mushy-headed America, because the Lord said there is such a thing as vain worship. What are the characteristics of vain worship? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And regardless of whether folks like it in America or not, anywhere people gather together and their worship consists of the commandments of men, that's vain worship. James also tells us there's such a thing as vain religion. Some folks say, "Oh, well, any religion's fine. Any religion's fine. One's just as good as another." James says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue," James 1:26, he said, "this man deceiveth his own heart, and his religion is vain." Solomon in Ecclesiastes mentions a lot of things that are vain. He surveys this life, looks this world over. He said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now, the best scholars I've ever read say that if you find that word vain in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word there for vain, that if you'll attach to it the meaning of empty, you won't miss the mark very much. That word vain carries the idea of something empty. Of course, I know it may also mean a fruitless effort, a wasted effort, such as that. But that Old Testament word vain carries the idea of something that's empty. This word over here in the New Testament also could carry that meaning, something that's just empty. The Apostle Paul starts out here in the very, very start of the chapter, and he tells these people, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also are ye saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Here is a salvation that depends on keeping something in memory. If I felt like my eternal salvation depended on memory, I'd be the most miserable fellow in Memphis tonight. Because all of us who live in the world of reality recognize that there's things in this life, such as Alzheimer's, hardening of the arteries, many other things I could mention, that cause the memories of most people to fail. We also notice that even if you don't suffer from some of these things I've named, it seems to be part of the process, aging process, as folks go through life, that the memory becomes duller. Then there's such things as blows to the head, accidents, things that happen to people that cause folks to lose their memories. If I felt like my eternal destiny depends on keeping what I've had preached to me and what I know in memory, holding it in memory, if it depended on that, I'd be worried to death tonight. Because I found a lot of young people have enough trouble remembering what I preach to them. A lot of you fine folk here tonight, somebody ask you in the morning what Brother Piles preached about tonight, might not be able to tell them. These folk here need to keep something in memory. When we come to the things that the Apostle Paul has written about salvation in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he's speaking of the power of God. Write young Timothy about the power of God. He says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And he says, "He has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He wrote young Timothy one letter, and he says, "You'll be saved, not according to your works, but according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ before the world began." But the Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy another letter, and the fourth chapter of that letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, last two verses ends this way: "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Why? "For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Someone might say, well, it sounds like the Apostle Paul's contradicting himself. He told Timothy he'd live in heaven, not according to his works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. Now over here he's telling him, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." There's no contradiction whatsoever if you'll go back and read the first verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4. That first verse says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." That word "times" is plural. It'll happen more than once. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having a conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and to abstain from meat." Sound like anybody you ever heard of? When the Apostle Paul closes that chapter out and says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee," the saving he's referring to is the things that he started in the first verses of that chapter. As a preacher of the gospel, by giving himself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, he will save himself and the people he preaches to from seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He'll save himself from departing from the faith. These people over here at Corinth needed to be saved from this doctrine of non-resurrectionism. They needed to be saved from those other errors in that church. And the folk in that church that kept in memory the truth that the Apostle Paul had preached to them, that kept in memory the sound doctrine he had preached to them, will be saved from non-resurrectionism and these other problems. Lord Jesus Christ promises a blessing on people who hear the word and remember it, hear the word and keep it. By remembering and keeping things Brother Zach has said, Brother Poe has said, even your godly parents have said, it'll save you from many temptations and pitfalls when you get out here in this life. He tells them, by which also are you saved, if you keep in memory. You'll be saved from this heresy of non-resurrectionism and these other things that are plaguing this church. Then the Apostle Paul begins to present his case that there is a resurrection of the dead. His case goes this way, very simple. They're contending there's no such thing as the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says there is a resurrection of the body and presents his case this way. If there's no resurrection, then that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. Very simple. If there's no such thing as people rising from the dead, there's no such thing as the resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. And he says that in verse 13 and repeats it in verse 16. If there's no resurrection, then that means Christ didn't rise. Then he begins to show them the consequences if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Once again, if there's no resurrection, then that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, here's the consequences of it. Now the Apostle Paul, when he sets out to prove that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He tells them, he says, Christ arose from the dead, and he was seen of Cephas, another name for Peter, then of the 12. He says he is seen of James, then of all the apostles. And he says, and last of all was seen of me also as one born out of due time. That is, I saw him on Damascus Road. I've seen the resurrected Christ myself. The Apostle Paul just presents here about a dozen witnesses he has that saw Christ resurrecting from the dead. He is seen of James, seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of James and all the apostles at once, but he puts something else in there. He says after Christ rose from the dead, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He says, some of whom are fallen asleep, and by the way, anytime the Bible mentions God's people sleeping in death, I can show you by the context, it's the body. Only thing about you that'll ever sleep, if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last, is the body. The soul does not sleep. The spirit does not sleep. Anytime God's people are said to be sleeping in death, the context will show you abundantly it's the body. The Apostle Paul says, then Christ, after he rose from the dead, was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He says some are fallen asleep. That means some are dead. But he says the greater part of them remain unto this present. He says, I've got lots of living witnesses. Now, if he had said the greater part of 500, half of 500 is 250. Greater part of 500 hath be at least 251. But he says, of above 500. And I'm assuming above 500 would mean somewhere less than 600, because if it had been 600, he'd have probably said 600 or above. What I'm trying to show right here, when he named that he was seen of the apostles and seen of me, in that he had 12 or 13 witnesses or so, had 12 or 13 witnesses, had seen the risen Christ. Now when he gets to these above 500 brethren, if he'd have said 500 brethren, he'd had to have at least 251. To say above 500 brethren, I think I'm not sticking my neck out too far. When the Apostle Paul says, counting these 12 over here, himself, and coming over here, the better part of above 500, when you put all that together, I'm not sticking my neck out for the Apostle Paul to say, I have probably 275 witnesses, living witnesses, that Christ arose from the dead. And there's nothing lawyers love in court more than reliable witnesses. I remember back in 1994 when this O.J. Simpson matter first burst on the scenes. Then we had the trial. There were a lot of folk I overheard out here in the public had their minds made up. My attorney son-in-law told me way back there from the start, said he'll walk. He'll walk out scot-free. I said, why are you so confident? He said, no witness, no weapon. They never produced a witness, never produced a weapon. And you remember the results of it? Nothing lawyers like better than to have good witnesses. So I suppose if I were trying to present a case and I had 275 witnesses, maybe more, first thing I'd do, I'd just start putting these witnesses on the stand. But before the Apostle Paul proves the resurrection of Christ, he proves it by something greater, something that's more important to him. He said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The first proof that the Apostle Paul gives of the resurrection of Christ is the Scriptures. He presents the Scriptures before, and he says, and by the way, I have all this host of witnesses. You know what that teaches me? The greatest witness to anything I have to say is the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. I value my personal experiences. They mean a lot to me, but they don't overrule the Scriptures. He said, I declare it, first of all, because it's taught in the Scriptures. Then he says, I'll have all these witnesses in addition. So the Apostle Paul begins to present to these folks, if the dead don't rise, that means Christ didn't rise. And here's the consequences of it. He says, if there's no resurrection, said your preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. You ever thought about that statement? That means I've wasted most of my life, not old, just started young. That means I had an uncle wasted his life. That means I had a great uncle who preached the gospel for 61 years, wasted his life. That means legions of gospel preachers going back for nearly 2,000 years have wasted their lives. We've just wasted their time. Our preaching's in vain. The Apostle Paul has just said that a preacher who doesn't believe in the resurrection doesn't have anything to preach about. Your preaching is in vain. That just means it's empty. Now, some of you folk, a handful of you folk, heard me mention down at Jackson, Mississippi, something that you'll probably hear me mention a lot more if you keep hearing me in the next year or two, because the thing I'm about to introduce reaches out into American society like the tentacles of an octopus. There was a group of research scientists with the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, North Carolina, did a survey on the religious beliefs and attitudes of youth in America. They interviewed over 3,000 young people about their religious beliefs and such. They didn't get these young people out of the disco bars. They didn't get them out of the streets. These were faithful attendees at mainline denominational churches. When they began to sample or began to put together the religious attitude of these young folk, they thought, well, these pastors and parents aren't getting the message across, because what these people believe, and once again, they didn't come out of the disco bars and streets. These are what you refer to as the very best. The beliefs of these youngsters were a far cry from traditional American Christianity. Long way from it. They came up with a name for their beliefs, but they found that this also represents attitudes of a lot of the parents and the men in the pulpits. Name they came up with it, described the prevailing scene in America, religious scene in America, is moralistic therapeutic deism. But that morality consists of this. That morality does not consist of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt, not to steal, commit adultery, all that. That morality consists of this. That you're supposed to be nice, be kind, be fair to other people. That's about as far as it goes. It's therapeutic because One of the main purposes of life is that you're supposed to be happy and feel good about oneself. So the reason I'm up here tonight is that this is a therapy session and it's supposed to send you out here feeling better. Churches are on earth as therapy centers. We're not supposed to say anything to make sinners feel uncomfortable. When I finished that fifth Sunday meeting at Jackson, that night I was back at my son David's home. He was surfing the TV, looking for something, and he couldn't find it. Zola Levitt, I was on his talk show in 1976. But David came across Joel Osteen. He didn't have any background on Joel. I have plenty. I used to watch Joel's daddy. I said, stop it right there. Let's watch him. He's preaching to about 30,000 people in what used to be a professional basketball stadium. His subject last night, that night, they were flashing down underneath, is the power in your bloodline. Tape number 293. That was not the power in the blood. You know, there's power in the blood, wonder-working power. There's a fountain filled with blood. No. This is the power in your bloodline. All through that sermon, I heard moralistic, therapeutic deism. Nothing is ever said to make sinners feel bad. Nothing. Nothing said to make you feel uncomfortable. No, no, no. Therapeutic. Deism? What's deism consist of? Got my sons, I thought, well, I'll brush up on my definition of deism. I studied it years ago, but maybe I need to brush up. Webster's 1828 dictionary will tell you that a deist is a person that believes in a creator, but they deny any form of special revelation. Okay. A deist also believes in a non-intervening God. By intervene, step in. Deists believe that, and a creator, all right, this creator wound this thing up like an alarm clock, started spinning like a top, went off somewhere else. Okay, I told my son, I said, a lot of things changed since 1828. He pulls up the deist website. Well, a lot of this hadn't changed. They had more information on the website. Little warning, if you turn to that website, you turn to it? Little warning. There's a lot of those founding fathers that you were taught were Christians. They're going to try to convince you they were deists. Some of them were. Some of them weren't. A lot of those statements by the founding fathers that they make to try to prove they're deists are statements made out of context. Some of those founding fathers were deists, but some of them were Christians. Okay, very well. On the deist website, we believe in a creator. But we deny any form of special revelation. This includes the Holy Bible, the Koran, the Bhagavad Gita Purana. That's the book of the Muslims. I mean, the Hindus, I want to say. And I might as well add the Book of Mormon and such as that. I told David, I said, well, I got a little comfort. They've thrown the Koran and the Bhagavad Gita in the same trash pit with my Bible. Okay, this is why the Bible's got to go. Are you listening? This is why you hear all kinds of attacks on the Bible, and you're going to hear a lot more. Because a deist has no specially inspired Bible. Our religion is determined by reason. You got that? What seems right to you. The Supreme Court judge, when it comes to matters of religion, the final authority, is what seems right to you. Reason. And the light of nature. Let me get to that in a minute. Reason and the light of nature. Lord warned us against that. He says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:12, 14:25. Repeated that one. If something's in the Bible once, it's important. If it's in there twice, Lord throwing up a red flag, he put that proverb in there twice. Okay, very well. So, in America today, we're headed toward deism. No special revelation. Bible, all these holy books out here. Oh, yeah. We do not believe, we deny the Bible, Koran went down that list, and they said, or any other such fiction. That's where religion in America is headed today. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, I don't have anything to preach. And what I do have to say is in vain, empty. He says your preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. Then you come on down here and tell you your hope is in vain. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Your hope's in vain. Now we move on later in that chapter, and he's going to bring up something else that's in vain. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Based on this one verse right here, based on a twisting of this one verse right here, with no other scriptures anywhere to support it, the fastest growing group in America, 11 million members in America, and last fall I read articles in Time and Newsweek magazines. They're supposed to be the fastest growing group in America, growing very fast worldwide. Headquarters, Salt Lake City, Utah. I've dealt with them head to head for years. We've had them in the western states, maybe longer than y'all dealt with them back here. Had them in my living room many times. I have a big wheelbarrow of books that they've written and books written about them. I have their Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Marvelous Work and a Wonder. This is their stuff. Read all that stuff long ago. Very well. According to these folks, what this verse is teaching, and bear in mind, no supporting verse anywhere, no cross references anywhere to support it, and God never establishes any doctrine on one verse. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? From this they draw the doctrine that you're sitting out there tonight. You become concerned about somebody in the past died unbaptized. You can come forward and be baptized by proxy, and it benefits folk like that. Let's say you had Uncle Ham Fat, stayed drunk every day of his life, and died cussing. You can come forward tonight, be baptized by proxy for Uncle Ham Fat. But it doesn't have to be a relative. It can be Adolf Hitler, Genghis Khan, Jack the Ripper, just name somebody, Shakespeare, somebody you're concerned with, heard about back in the past. I have a book at home by a young lady whose roots go right back to the first generation of these people. Her ancestors were with Brigham Young, about a third generation of them. Totally indoctrinated, totally ingrained in this particular group, in college to be a missionary for them. In her life, she had already been in the water about 138 times. Being baptized by proxy for dead people. This young lady one time in her was reading Romans 9:29, where the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. The text over in Isaiah says, except the Lord of hosts hath left us a seed, a very small remnant, we should have been like unto Sodom and like unto Gomorrah. Over in Romans 9:29, the Apostle Paul says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us unto us a seed, we should have been like unto Sodom and like unto Gomorrah. You find that word, Sabaoth, one more time in the Bible. We come over in James chapter 4. James says, how you rich men? And he begins to talk about rich men that have defrauded the poor. And he tells these rich men that you've had laborers out here, cheat them out of their wages. They reaped your fields and you cheated them. And he says the cries of these people that you've cheated, robbed, have gone into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. Prophet Joseph Smith, in his comments on Romans 9:29 and James 5:4 says, this is just another way of spelling Sabbath. Some of you people thought that's what it said, didn't you? I've learned to read minds. I pointed this out to Primitive Baptist folk who were sharp Bible readers. What? I thought that's what it said. I've had a number of Primitive Baptist preachers tell me, that's what I thought it said. That word over there has no reference to the Jewish Sabbath. It's an untranslated word for host or armies. It means host or armies. Except the Lord of hosts or Lord of armies. Now then, it is excusable for you to make a mistake like that. Sharpest Bible readers in my home church all said told me they made it. I've had a number of Primitive Baptist preachers, sharp Bible readers, tell me, I never noticed that. I thought that's just another way of saying Sabbath. It's excusable for them to make a mistake like that. It's excusable for you folk to make that mistake if you made it. However, it is not excusable for a man who claims to be a divinely inspired prophet. You got it? It's not excusable for a man who claims once upon a time that the angel Moroni led him to the hill Palmyra, led him to the outside of Palmyra, New York, led him to this hill Cumorah, where he was shown these golden plates, then given a seer stone, and all that. It's not excusable for somebody who claims to be a divinely inspired prophet of God. This young woman knew better. She'd studied enough language. She knew that word there wasn't a 32nd cousin to the Jewish Sabbath. This was the first little crack of light ever came through, ever caused her to question anything she had been brainwashed into. But Lord cracked, widened the crack, more light came in, she began to ask more questions, came completely out of it. Led a lot of other people out of it. And a lot of folk very critical of the untranslated words in the King James Bible. Why didn't they translate that? Well, this untranslated word over here left a trap for Joe Smith. You got, God always knows what he's doing. Most of the rest of us don't ever. Joe Smith walked right into that trap. That girl caught him in the trap, wrote a book. That book's influenced many people to get out of that group. Okay. And baptized for the dead. What the Apostle Paul's saying to these people here, if you don't believe there's any resurrection, why in the world were you baptized? If there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise, and you were baptized in honor of a dead man. Your baptism's in vain, it's a farce. Because think about this. What does baptism depict? Baptism pictures this. Baptism, go to 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism is a figure. Romans 6:4 says it's the likeness of his death, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. Baptism is the likeness of Christ's death. It's also a figure. But what's it a figure or likeness of? When people are baptized, they're showing, I believe Christ was on a cross like this. I believe he's buried like this. And I believe he came out of the grave like this. You're also showing that I believe that one of these days, if I'm buried like this, that I'm going to rise from the dead like my Savior did. Baptism itself is a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. That's what baptism depicts. Now, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise from the dead, why in the world were you baptized in honor of somebody who's still dead? You came forward here, and you were baptized. Baptism itself is a picture of a death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it's all about. So you don't believe in a resurrection? Then you were baptized for the dead, if Christ is still in the grave. You see what he said here? Baptism is a farce. Baptism is in vain. Baptism is empty. Out in my country, we have two kinds of two-seeders. Two-seed in the flesh, two-seed in the spirit. I won't bother you with any of that. I've had to deal with them for many years. The two-seater in the spirit does not believe in the resurrection. The two-seed in the flesh do. We have a group of both kinds out where I live. And I'm thinking about this tonight. Next time I run across one of those non-resurrectionist two-seater preachers, I'm going to ask him, do you baptize folks? I've also heard of itty-bitty groups of Primitive Baptists way back up in Virginia and back up in the hills, little bitty groups, I guess they're still around, that are non-resurrectionists. But those people baptize folks. If you want to join, they'll baptize you. I don't see any reason that a non-resurrectionist preacher would help or baptize anybody, because after all, baptism shows that I believe Christ is on the cross like this, He's buried like this, He arose from the dead like this. In summary, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise from the dead, and your baptism is in vain, it's a mockery. Now then, the Apostle Paul is going to close this chapter out with another "in vain." He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, to close out, I want to do some very simple reasoning. That word "vain" usually carries the idea of empty. If Christ did not rise from the dead, If there's no resurrection, here's the apostle's argument, and I'm going to give it just like he gave it. He gives it in verse 13, gives it in verse 16. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, that means Christ didn't rise. If Christ did not rise, then that means the tomb is full. He's still in it. If Christ didn't rise to the dead and the tomb's still full, then that means preaching is vain or empty. Preaching's empty. It means your faith is vain or empty. It means your hope is vain or empty. It means your baptism is vain or empty. And it means your life is vain or empty. Now, on the other hand, if Christ did rise from the dead, then that means the tomb is empty. And if the tomb is empty, then your preaching is full, your faith is full, your hope is full, your baptism is full, and life is full. If this is still full, no resurrection, Christ still in the grave, we're all wasting our time tonight. All this over here is just empty. If this over here is empty, that means all this over here is full, and life is worth living. I thank you and thank the Lord for your real good, pleasant attention. May God bless you.